Merry Christmas, church family.
Merry Christmas.
All right. Last week, we looked at Philippians 4 and Leviticus 23, and as we saw that God calls his people to be marked by rejoicing, celebrating the goodness of God and his faithful provision. God doesn't call Christians to be cold and stoic people, but instead to worship God through celebration and remembrance. This morning, as we approach the celebration of Christmas, I want to do just what we learned about last week and take some time to consider what is so special about remembering the birth of Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary to save us from our sins. But before Jesus was born, there was another baby born, just as we just heard read, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. This birth was also, as you heard, a miracle, and the baby was named John, and he would become known as John the Baptist. He was also born to a mission by God, though different from Jesus' mission. This morning we'll be in Luke 1, 67 through 80, where we will hear Zechariah's prophecy of the coming redemption of God's people and the plan that God has for these two tiny babies, one just born and one just about to be born. Zechariah and his wife were blessed with the miracle of a son in his old age, but that is only the beginning of the story, for God was planning to do so much more than that. Follow along as I read Luke 1, 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became stronger in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This morning, the main thing I want us to see from this text is that God redeems his people. We'll look first at verse 67 through 71. God's plan was always to redeem his people. And then we'll look secondly at verses 72 through 75. God's redemption was merciful. And then verse 76 through 80, God's redemption needed a herald. It needed a messenger. God redeems his people. First, though, at verse 67, the first thing we have to ask of our text then is, who is it that is giving the prophecy? What is the context around this message that's going forth? Zechariah is an old man. He's a priest in the temple. He's been serving his entire life in God's temple. In Luke 1:5, it tells us that both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth have been faithful to God all of their lives. But Elizabeth is barren. They have no children. They've wanted children, but been unable to have children their entire lives. And Zechariah, while serving in the temple, is given a vision that he would have a son, and his son would become the prophet of God. He was to name his son John. When he asked for a sign that this was true, the angel Gabriel told him that the sign would be that he'd be unable to speak until his son was born. Because he questioned, he was muted until his son's birth. And sure enough, when Elizabeth gave birth in her old age to a son, they called his name John instead of Zechariah. So old Zechariah's mouth is opened, and he praises God, and he begins to prophesy. Zechariah's story is a parallel, of course, of Abraham and Sarah's story, as they also had a son in their old age. The birth of their son Isaac was the first birth into the family of God. It was the very beginning, and it was what would become the nation of Israel. Now, hundreds of years later, God is once again using a child born in old age to mark that something big is going to happen, something extraordinary, something worth taking note of. There's more going on in this scene than an old couple finally having a child. Zechariah served his entire life in the temple in first century Israel. Historically, this means that he's seen Roman occupation his entire life. There's been failed rebellions, political tensions, thousands of reasons for him to be distracted, thousands of reasons for him to be discouraged his entire life. Yet, he was faithful his whole life to serve God. King Herod I also ruled during his lifetime, which means he would have been a firsthand witness to the king expanding and remodeling the temple, and from a humble ancient building to this imposing religious center. It was King Herod that covered the temple in gold and decorations, and he added a massive merchant's quarters, a big old section of tables and money changers and sellers. They had a special currency you'd have to buy. And so this was that religious pilgrims all over the world would come to the temple to experience what Herod had built and to buy souvenirs. I can only imagine Zechariah's dismay, this faithful man of God, watching as the temples expanded, not to worship God, not to proclaim the goodness of God, but the richness of Herod. Zechariah, like Jesus, would have hated the money changers, who now bought and sold cattle just outside the doors. And this, it's easy for us to forget. The temple, especially the expanded temple, was massive. It was designed to hold thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people at once. So when we hear about the money changers, it's not two or three guys. It's dozens and hundreds of people all buying and selling and turning what should be the holy temple, this place of worship, into a place of trade, into a tourist trap. And so every day, Zechariah, on his journey to go serve faithfully in the temple, would see this mockery that was being made. He would see a temple that's been abused by the king. And he would know that he doesn't have a son. And he would have all these reasons to doubt God, to be discouraged. And he serves faithfully year after year after year. He's approaching his deathbed. He's gotten into old age. And he's seen nothing to point him to hope. And yet he trusts in God and he stands faithful. He is God's faithful servant. And so this is why it's important when his tongue is loosed and he begins to prophesy. His words are not the words of a sad old man who's making up a story to get attention. But he's a faithful man who's been blessed by a double miracle. His son has been born in his old age. The son that he was told he would never have has been born. And his muteness has been reversed. I'm sure a lot of those in the temple, when he walked out and were mute, were like, well, I guess he's just getting old and he's lost his voice. He's never going to get that back. And so here he is. His voice has been given back. He has a son now, despite what everybody said. And so he speaks words. And you'll notice in the part of the chapter that Matt read, the whole town, every town around takes notice. What is he going to say now that he can speak again? And he speaks not as a man who's lost and hopeless, but he speaks words of hope, words of truth. Because God has not abandoned them. Even though it looks as if God has not abandoned them. So what is the message of Zechariah? Let's look first at verses 68 through 71. God's plan was always to redeem his people. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He starts it in the past tense. Now, most prophecy is in the future tense. God will visit his people. Sometime in the future, God is going to help. But he's prophesying in the past tense. You see how odd that is. Now, at this point of the story, Mary is pregnant with Jesus, but Jesus has not yet been born. So this prophecy tells us that Jesus is already a baby in the womb. This proves any idea that Jesus ascended to godhood after his birth. Jesus was fully God in the womb, in Mary's womb. Jesus has visited. And so this is in the past tense. Jesus was born a baby, and from the moment he entered the womb, he was on his mission. This was the plan from creation, and it was set in action that day that he would pay the price of the sins of his people so that he could reclaim them for himself. The wages of sin is death, and so Jesus had to be born to die to make that payment. Otherwise, there'd be no way that he could claim a people. It says here he was born for redemption. To redeem is to take what is yours back, to reclaim something. And what is Jesus reclaiming? What is he repurchasing? His people. Jesus is reclaiming his people. This is the mission that he's on. And so the mission to reclaim, the mission for Jesus to come and visit, was always there from the beginning. Notice here that both the words visited and redeemed are both in the past tense. These things are tied together. Emmanuel, the name of Jesus that means God with us, has already occurred. And so because Jesus is in Mary's womb, that he has come to earth, he's not even been born yet, but because Jesus is Emmanuel, come to earth, God with us, so redemption is also stated in the past tense. The cross hasn't happened yet, but because Jesus' coming has happened, it is now so sure that Jesus will redeem his people that the prophecy is also in past tense. The Bible likes to emphasize when something is so sure it's going to happen that it will state a future event in past tense. It says, this is so it is so impossible for this not to happen. I'm going to say it. It has already happened because it will happen and there's nothing to stop it. And so redemption is guaranteed. Why? Because he has visited us. He has come. And then look at verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Raising up a horn. Now, in Jewish culture and history, the shofar, the ram's horn, has played a pivotal role repeatedly. The ram's horn was made of the horn of a ram. It was blown by shepherds to rouse the sheep up. So if you imagine a field full of sleeping sheep, and they would blow the horn to wake the sheep back up and get them to move. It's all right, sheep, it's time to move. You know, when my cats are sleeping all over the room, I'll raise my voice and say, get up, cats, it's time to go. And so they'll all slowly hop up and run out of the room. And so the horn would be blown to wake up a mountaintop full of sheep. Sheep, it's time to move. And they would know the horn of their shepherd. And so whenever the horn is blown in the Bible, it means the time of waiting is over. The time of sleep is over. Wake up. It's time to move. God is on the move. The shepherd's on the move. And so the sheep need to move too. And so this horn was a symbol in Israel that God is on the move. And it appeared over and over throughout the Old Testament. Just a few references. The horn was blown in Joshua 6 to signify that God would conquer the great city of Jericho by bringing down their wall. The men of Gideon blew horns when God defeated the Midianites and turned them against each other. The horn was blown when God met his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It was blown during the Feast of Trumpets to commemorate God's movement in Leviticus 23. And it will be blown again on the Day of Judgment. When God is on the move, when waiting is over, the trumpet is always blown. There's a trumpet. We also see mentioned here the house of David. Zechariah begins to weave all of these parts of the Old Testament together. He says there was a promise to the house of David. The promise was that of the line of David would come the king. The rescuer would be of the line of David. And that generation has finally arrived. In verse 70, we see that the prophecy, though, is older than David. It dates back through all of the prophets of old. Every one of the prophets spoke of this. Older than the promise of David, older all the way back to Genesis. From the beginning, this has been God's design. God has always intended to redeem a people. We were not created by God to be abandoned. We are created to experience the fullness of God's character by demonstration of holiness. God's design from the beginning was to save for himself a people who would know him as the author of the rescue from the price of sin, as well as their existence. So God sent generations of prophets to teach the people, to remind them over and over again of this truth. God is not done with you yet. In verse 71, it says that we should be saved from our enemies. But who are the enemies? The Philistines in the Old Testament? The Romans in the New Testament? This is the first part of the prophecy that's easy for the Jews to miss, easy for them to misinterpret. See, to the Israelites, they always thought of enemies as something external. They were always afraid of being invaded, of being occupied, of being drug out into slavery. For the Israelites, they always thought of the enemies as somebody out there. But listen to what God said to Jeremiah when they were taken into captivity. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the cistern of water, the life-giving water, has been rejected. God has been rejected. And instead they built for themselves containers of water that are broken and that hold no water. And so they have abandoned God and they have turned to idols. They have turned to their own works, their own creations of their own hand. And so idols and sin are what have driven Israel away from God. Not the Philistines or the Midianites or the Romans. Their problem is not an outside threat. Their problem is their own sin. So the redemption will not be redemption or rescue from a foreign power, but a redemption from idolatry and the effects of sin. But I want to pause for a moment and put these two big truths together and meditate on them. You see, God's plan has always been to redeem his people, but God's people have always been weak in their resolve and unfaithful to him. Generation after generation throughout the entire Old Testament, this was proven true almost without exception. The prophet Hosea was told to compare it to adultery. Imagine a man who plans to marry a woman who is hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. He knows that to marry her is to put the debt in his name as well, and yet he's willing to take on her debt and share his wealth gladly. Then he finds out that even though they're engaged, she's sleeping around with multiple lovers. She's an adulterous woman. She will not stay home. She will not be faithful to him. She wants what she wants when she wants it, and she wants it to her own folly. Even when her illicit partners abuse her and beat her and are cruel to her, she refuses to see her mistake. What would you do in that situation? Would you go through with a marriage like that? Would you advise this man to cut her off, get her out of your life, find a better girl, move on? Don't marry somebody who's going to do that. You tell him he was crazy, right? And yet Christ willingly leaves heaven, willingly leaves his princely riches that he deserves to be born a baby in a small town, in an occupied people, in a small corner, an impoverished part of the world, to live his life, to die an undeserved criminal's death for an ungrateful and an unfaithful people. This is the heart of the gospel, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God is not reluctant. Jesus is not reluctant. There's no bitterness or sarcasm towards redemption. I suspect everybody in this room has had to pay a bill that you just really didn't want to pay, but you didn't want to go through the hassle. You know, you didn't get the food you wanted, the meal was awful, and the bill comes, and you're like, you know what, I'm just going to pay this, because I don't want to fight with management. I don't want to fight with anybody. I don't want to call collections. I'm going to pay this so it's out of my life. Get this over with. We've all gotten a bill out of the way. But that is not how God and Jesus approach redemption. They're willingly, lovingly, joyfully rescuing their people. Jesus pays the ultimate price of his death on the cross willingly for his people. He is not bitter and rolling his eyes, but he is going willingly to the cross, his eyes set on the mission to redeem his bride. But perhaps even more shockingly, this is not God's contingency plan. This isn't plan B or C or D. From the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, it was said that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. God would send his champion and he would be fully God, fully man, to crush Satan, to end the curse of sin. Everything else was to point and lead up to this rescue mission, this mission of redemption. This was always the plan, to rescue a people. So how do we apply this to our own lives? Well, if we truly believe in the intentionality, the determination of God to redeem his people, it's going to change the way we relate to God and the way we live. You see, God's love is not something that we opt into when we're feeling sad or feeling down. Jesus' rescue is not a backup plan in case our plans fall through. No, instead, we must see that our separation from God is both dangerous and damnable. We are the unfaithful, adulterous woman in the story, just like the nation of Israel. Our hearts are distracted by all the things our culture throws at us, by our own circumstances, by our own selves. And we're called to trust in him and him alone. But now that we've looked at the plan of rescue, let's consider God's motivation. What could cause God to love unfaithful people so much to send his own son to die for them? What causes Jesus to go willingly to the cross? Look with me now at verses 72 through 75. God's redemption was merciful. verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. God's motivation is His own mercy, His desire to redeem, His desire to spare His children from their deserved wrath, not by turning a blind eye, but by paying the price for their sins. God also seeks to be shown to be true to His word and of His promise. He keeps His covenants, even when humanity fails. And so He made covenants in the Old Testament with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, and they failed over and over again. And God, rightly in some ways, has to punish because that was the agreement of the covenant, and yet the deeper part of the covenant, that there would be a champion, that there would be a rescue. God always keeps that part of the covenant no matter what humanity does to fail Him. Verse 73, we see that Zechariah references the covenant with Abraham. You see, the direct promise to Abraham was that out of the nation of his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. And so Jesus had to come from the line of Abraham and David for all of the nations to be redeemed, for all of God's people from every part of the earth would to be redeemed. They would be blessed from this nation. Verses 74 and 75, we see here a link with deliverance from enemies and serving God with fear. You see, these things are connected. Deliverance and serving God. These things must go hand in hand. It's not the Romans that are keeping Israel from serving God. It's not the occupation. It's not out there foreign powers or out there circumstances that they're not worshiping God. The reason they're not worshiping God is because of their own idolatrous hearts. The sin in their own hearts is what keeps them from God. And so when God says He's going to rescue and redeem them, it's not from the Romans, it's from themselves. It's from their own sin. Jesus saves us from ourselves as much as, and we are ultimately a greater enemy to ourselves than Rome could ever be. We cannot serve God and live in sin. Our sin is what's keeping us from God, and so He must remove the sin before we can be together. God's motivation then is His own kindness. God is proactive in His rescue of His people. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by the blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We're restored. Redemption and rejoicing. Who doesn't want that? You know, I think one of the reasons we're so slow to accept rescue, so slow to accept the free offering of redemption, is because we don't want to see ourselves as sinful. We don't want to admit that we need saving, that we need a rescuer. See, God created us in His own image, and He made us all with inherent beauty and dignity. And this is a wonderful thing because God's common grace means that we're not as sinful as we possibly could be. We can do kind things to each other. We're all born with a degree of kindness, and yet this allows us to create art. It allows us to create a society. It allows us to live in harmony and to have countries and laws. Not everybody's running around killing everyone. And so that's a good thing, but it also can be a bad thing in a sense, because it's easy for us to look at each other and say, well, we're not that bad, because we're only comparing ourselves to each other. I want you to imagine for a moment a beautiful garden. And in this garden is a large ant mound. A large mound of those horrible Texas fire ants that just destroy your feet. And these ants, they are just ants living in their ant mound, doing their ant life things, and just being ants. And so they have no concept of the plants they're destroying. They have no concept of the beds they're ripping up. They have no concept of the animals they're hurting, the children they're biting. As far as the ants are concerned, they're just ants being ants. But to the gardener, he sees the problem, that they're destroying his beautiful garden. They're harming his child. And so the gardener has to make a decision to drive these ants away, to poison these ants off, to get rid of the ants. No one would sacrifice their own child for the ants. No one would sacrifice their life to save the life of the offending fire ants. And yet God looks down at our hostility, our indifference to him, our coldness to him, our demand for things to be our way, and shows us pity, pity that is undeserved. We compare ourselves to others to prove that we're not so bad. We look at the other ants in the mound and say, well, we're just ants. This is just what we do. We don't even see our own evil because we're so busy trying to compare ourselves to each other. But before God, we have committed sin. We have bitten and sneered and rejected the master of the garden. And so God shows us compassion. It is so important that we recognize that just because everyone else is doing it, just because we're like everyone else, that's not a good sense of our morality. What it is it's a sense of blindness. And so we must pray, God, help us not to be blinded by just looking at all of the people around us, but to look and see that before our Creator, we have committed offense. Before our Creator, we have sinned and we are in need of redemption. And the application of this text is very clear. We're called to stop trying to earn our place before God. We cannot beautify ourselves, cleanse ourselves, redeem ourselves in a way to earn God. God's offer is clear. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. To continue to offer to pay after the bill's already been taken away, already been paid off, is ridiculous as it is ungrateful. We cannot pay. We cannot afford to pay for our own lives, and yet we so desperately want to. And even as Jesus says, I have already paid, there's a part of us that wants to say, well, no, but can I pay a little bit? Can I meet you halfway, Jesus? Can I try to do a little bit and try to earn and try to be and try to do? Jesus says, I paid it all. You don't need to keep asking to pay. It's already paid it all on the cross. It was finished. And so for us to be a Christian is to reject our human nature, to want to contribute our little part, to want to say, God, I'll take a few steps. I'll pay a little bit at least. And let Jesus pay it all. We are called to reject our human desire to be in control, our human desire to contribute, to get our last word in there, and to surrender to Christ and say, God, thank you that you have paid it all. Jesus, thank you that you have died for all of my sins. Not some of my sins, not a selection of the worst sins, but all of my sins are paid for. And so this is why often for someone to become a Christian is for them to first come to the end of themselves and realize that they can't make that payment. And so I'd encourage you to remember that God sometimes has to often allow us to exhaust ourselves as a way to bring us back to his love. Imagine a sheep running from its shepherd, a young sheep who is full of energy and who doesn't want to be shepherded. And so the sheep runs off away from the shepherd. And the shepherd follows dutifully behind this little sheep, watching the little sheep tear around and try to escape and do its own little thing. And as the shepherd knows that eventually that sheep is going to get tired, it's going to get hungry, it's going to get scared, it's going to get lost, and in that moment it's going to need a shepherd. So often I think we ask God why he allows us to suffer so much in this world. And in some cases the answer is because we're running. Our wool is full of thorns and brambles because we ran away from our shepherd. What we don't see is that the wolves and lions are being driven off. Our life is given to us. Our life is preserved by the shepherd. Even as we're rebelling from our shepherd, he is behind us, keeping us safe from the dangers, from the predators. And so our calling is to stop running. Stop running from our shepherd. Let him love us. Let him care for us, heal us, remove the thorns from our flesh, and to care for us and bring us back to him. And so this morning, if you're running from God, if you're blaming God, refusing to seek God, and wondering why your life is an endless quest to fill the emptiness, I'd encourage you to stop and find freedoms in the arm of Jesus. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But Zechariah doesn't end with the message of the great redemption. God's tender mercy is even more than a redeemer. You see, he sends both a redeemer and a herald. Look with me now at our last set of verses, point number 3, verses 76 through 80. God's redemption needed a herald. Verse 76, Zechariah finally comes to his own son here. And he says, you, O child, the son who's been born in his old age, will be called the prophet of the Most High. His son is being sent on an important mission. From birth, this little boy, this little baby is going to grow up on a mission to be the prophet of God. And there's a beautiful contrast here of the all-powerful God who from all generations has a great and magnificent plan that has been promised to David and promised to Abraham. The horn is being sounded by God. This great promise is going forward. And who is it being executed by? Two little babies. A little baby named John and soon to be a little baby named Jesus. Two helpless little babies carry all of the weight of all of the ages of all of the promises of history. The entire climax of all of human history is riding on the shoulders of these two tiny little babies, two helpless little babies on their mother. And so God's plan will go forward, and here these little babies will be going forward. Now, Zechariah's son is not Jesus. Jesus will be born of Mary. But his son will have another mission to do. What will be the mission of John the Baptist? What will be the mission of his boy? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus, as we have seen, is coming for the salvation of his people. John the Baptist is coming for the knowledge of salvation to his people. And so this will be the mission. John the Baptist will be the one to tell people of the coming rescue, of the coming king. He will be the deliverer of the king's news. This is why I call him a herald. A herald is the messenger of the king who says, the king has spoken and here is the news. And the news is that there is salvation for people. Look at verse 78. Why? Because of the tender mercies of God. This line is repeated again. Why is the Savior coming to redeem us? Because of the tender mercy of God. Why is the prophet coming to tell us of our rescue, tell us of redemption? Because of the tender mercy of God. Both of these things, both of these babies are being sent in the tender mercy of God. The salvation and the message of salvation are both sent by God's tender mercy. And we see here the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. There's two things being said here. The assurance of a sunrise. Tomorrow the sun will rise and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And tomorrow the gospel will continue to go forth as it has gone forth now for 2,000 years and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And so the gospel is assured as the sunrise. But also as light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Think about darkness and light for a moment. Darkness pervades where there is no source. Darkness permeates, it's deep, it's powerful, it seems scary to us. And yet, a single light can hold back an infinite amount of darkness. A single light can hold back the darkness. Why? Because light always has a source. Light comes from something. Light drives away the darkness. Light has power and heat and life behind it. Darkness has nothing. And so, light is more powerful than dark. And so this light will come to those who are lost in the darkness, and it will show them the way. It will show them that the slavery is over, the slavery to sin is over, that the horn is being sounded, that rescue, redemption, it's at hand. No longer do we have to sit in our slavery, sit in our chains, and try to convince ourselves it's not that bad, that this is just the way things are, this is just what our life is. But when light shines in, we see where we are, we can see who God is, and so by light, it guides our feet in the way of peace, and we find real, lasting peace. And so this was the journey, this was the message, this was the mission of John the Baptist, to be the one to begin to spread that light, that rescue was here. Rescue wasn't something that was hoped for in the future. There wasn't a hope for a king anymore. There was a king, and he is now here. And so verse 80, the child grew into a prophet in the wilderness, just as God called him and his father predicted. Jesus' herald was ready for him to serve faithfully and to die faithfully. John the Baptist was born with a mission, and he fulfilled it. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 3, 30 through 35, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this: God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he will give a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. John's goal was to spread the good news of Jesus. He spoke of Jesus and not himself. He knew he couldn't save a single person. And like the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, he was called to speak to a stubborn people. He knew that he would give light and freedom and offer freedom to those who were in slavery, and they would say no. He'd offer light to people in darkness, and they would say, I'd rather be in darkness and be my own master, instead of seeing the freedom that comes with walking in the light. He knew that he was to be the messenger who couldn't save anyone himself. He was to deliver the message faithfully, and that's what he did. His whole life, he delivered the message: the king is at hand. Jesus is coming for our salvation. He delivered the message faithfully, and it was the Holy Spirit who opened eyes. The Holy Spirit who opened ears to hear and to hear the word of God. Friends, this too is our calling. We are called to be, as John the Baptist, heralds of the good news, bringers of the gospel. So our calling is not be good enough for God, but instead be messengers of God's goodness. We are to be the ones who tell people of how good God is, not how good we're trying to be. We are set free from legalism, set free from trying to be good enough from God, and instead are honored as God's ambassadors. We're honored as bearers of the good news to the world who doesn't know yet that their freedom is at hand. We're called to be the ones to lift the trumpet. Sound forth the call. The slave is set free. The chains of sin are broken. Lift your head. Find everlasting life. No longer shall men and women try and justify why their slavery isn't so bad, but instead receive the gift of blessing, the mercy, the tender mercy of God. But Romans 10:17 says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So those who rebel against God, as we all have, as we all do, need to hear the gospel to be saved. And so there's an urgency to the message. All of humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not all of humanity knows that the way of rescue is free and open through Christ alone. And so we have a desire, then we must go into the world to tell them. Our salvation is free, but there's almost an obligation here in accepting it that we point others to the cross as well. Imagine those who are pulled from a shipwreck. They are saved by the rescue boat. And as they're pulled onto the rescue boat, they call back to their friends, their crew members, "The rescue boat's here. Reach out your arms and be rescued. Cry out and you will be saved too." And so we who are rescued should desire to call out to those we know who are not and say, "Come, I have been rescued. Be rescued as well. I have found life where there was certain death in the water. Come, be freed, be saved, be rescued." It must be said that we are not saved by how many people we witness to, nor are we ever called to manipulate people or guilt people into a confession. We are to see ourselves as saved by God's and wanting that for others, but so our witnessing is not a burden. It's not a legalistic act that we have to do. It's a sign of assurance of faith. To share our faith is to prove we have it. It's natural to struggle and to fear with approaching others, to tell them of their danger and their need of rescue. But recognize that their salvation is between God and them. God will be the one who saves them. God will be the one who sends his Holy Spirit to open their eyes. And God is the one who sent Jesus to die for their sins. Your calling is only to tell them, to cry out that rescue is at hand, that redemption is freely available if they will just cry out to Jesus and ask for it. I must give some final warnings, though, to the one who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, but refuses to associate with other Christians, to join the family of the Church of God, the one who refuses to share their claim of hope, who says, "I am a Christian, but I will not share my faith." Christ says this in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Faith that is not seen by others is not real faith. If you put a lid over a candle, that candle will go out. So don't smother your faith with fear and doubts. Let joy overcome your fear, and repentance and faith be on your lips. This is why we need rejoicing and celebration, to stoke that fire, to stoke our faith, to fan the flame of the joy that God has given us. Be encouraged, friends, to find joy in the simple message of the gospel, that Jesus came in flesh for us, that he loved us, he died for us to pay our sins, to impart his righteousness to us, so that our rescue will be complete. We're free to share the gospel, not burdened by it. We are honored to be used by God, not guilt-tripped into it out of obligation. We get the joy of and the honor of being heralds of the King and stewards of the King, the messengers that God has sent out. What a great joy that is to go before the Most High. As we conclude this morning, I want you to take away this, that God's plan has always been to rescue and redeem his people by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. As every other religion wants you to work harder, as every other religion says, if you're just a good enough person, if you just try harder, as our culture tells us, buy more things and work harder to buy more things, maybe if you have enough stuff, then you'll be happy. If you buy one more thing, then your heart will be satisfied. As your flesh grows weary from trying and weary from pretending and weary from putting on a show for other people that everything's okay and you don't need help, I want to encourage you, find your freedom in the Lord. In God, our yoke, our burden is taken off. Our burden to pretend, our burden to go do more is removed. Jesus pays it all and his good works are counted to us. We have freedom, real, joyful freedom in God. So find real joy and rejoicing in the baby born to Mary, who grew into our Savior and King. God's love for us is based only in his tender mercy. Only in his kindness is God mercy based. And so it is not based on our works. So you will, as you learn to know the God of love, when you've found the joy of knowing him and knowing his love, you'll naturally want to share it with those around you. So let your joy overflow. If you're able to recommend a good book, a good song, a good movie, if you have a good meal, you say, you guys, you got to check this restaurant out. This restaurant's great. If you can get excited about all those small things, then the freedom of being rescued by God should naturally be able to overflow out of your heart as well. Do not share the gospel out of burden, out of fear of trying to get all the words right. Share it, but the understanding that God has saved you and rescued you. And you were to call out to others and say, God could rescue you too. Friend, there is no limit to God's grace. God can save each and every one who cries out to him. And Jesus has promised that if you do cry out to him, he will save you. He will make you his child. He will take away your sin. He will make you his. God sets us free from work-based righteousness to bring us to himself. His mercy, he delights in us as a father over a child learning to walk and to talk. When we have sinned and are grown silent, when we can repent and know that God rejoices in our growing and in our learning. He rejoices when we come back to him, when we stray. Just as when we watch a small child fall over, a father's love is not angry at his child for falling, but his father's love is in rejoicing that the child stands back up again and wants the hug. And so our Father sees us in our struggles. He sees us in our stutterings, in our failed attempts to share our faiths, in our confusion, in our sinning, in our erring. He sees us in our repentance. And he draws us close to him as a father who loves his child. Let the joy of the Lord fill your hearts this Christmas Eve as we celebrate God's mercy. Let's pray and then we'll have a moment to reflect on God's word. Father, you are our Father. And you loved us when we were unlovable. You adopted us when no one in their right mind would take us. You had mercy towards us when we deserved wrath. You are kind and patient with us when we're stubborn and we fail and stutter, Lord. We thank you that your love and your tender mercy knows no end. That you love when our love runs out. That you care when we are too tired. Father, I pray that you would call us back to yourself. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your arms. Help us, Lord, to worship you. Help us, Lord, to praise you for all of our days. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us out of joy, not out of obligation. Help us, Lord, to pour forth everything that you have poured into us. Help us, Lord, to live in ways that honor you. We pray, Lord, that you would save your people, that you would call out to the lost sheep and bring them back to the fold. Father, we thank you that redemption is assured, that as sure as the baby was born, as sure as the sun will rise, so we are sure that our salvation has been won. Father, we praise you. We worship you. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.